Have each and every one of you here. We do have several who are visiting with us. We appreciate you being here and invite you to come back whenever you have the opportunity. We may have some watching online, and we appreciate you doing that as well. Over the last, couple of years, I've noticed how the word partner is being used differently and more and more. And I really began to notice it, this past year, as I'm listening to things, watching interviews, reading articles and things like that, how that people are using the word partner instead of other words. And so the more I thought about that, the more I noticed it, I decided, well, I would investigate that a little bit more and kind of try to understand better what's behind people using that word. And so this morning, I want to take a look at the change in how this word is being used in our society and the reasons behind that and some things that we need to be aware of as this agenda is being pushed on us. And there will be, I'm sure, more and more pressure for us as Christians and just to be using this word. And I think it's something that we need to be very careful of and something that we need to take notice of and understand the true meaning behind what's being done here. I want to begin by reading some excerpts from a couple of articles that I found. And the first one being this article entitled, "Forget Boyfriend or Girlfriend, Why Millennials Are Using the Word Partner." And this was posted in the Washington Post, and it's on their website as well. But it was written around July 21st of 2019. And it begins by saying, after Gavin Newsom was sworn in as governor of California earlier this month, his wife Jennifer announced her decision to forego the traditional title of First Lady. She will be known instead as California's first partner. Jennifer Seibel Newsom, who wrote and directed Misrepresentation, a documentary about the underrepresentation of women in leadership, fashioned this term to signal her commitment to gender equality. Being first partner is about inclusion, breaking down stereotypes, and valuing the partnerships that allow any of us to succeed, she tweeted last weekend. But with this new title reflected on the governor's official website, Seibel Newsom is also publicly validating her constituency's changing lexicon. All over the country, particularly in the bright blue states like California, people are swapping the words boyfriend and girlfriend and even husband and wife for the word partner. According to data compiled by Google Trends, the search term "my partner" has been steadily gaining traction. It's 8 times as popular today at the time this article was published as it was 15 years ago. Originally used to describe the business relationship, partner was slowly adopted by the gay community in the mid to late 1980s, said Michael Bronski, a professor of women and gender studies at Harvard University. As the AIDS epidemic rattled the country, he added, it became critical for gay people to signal the seriousness of their romantic relationships, both to healthcare professionals, to gain access at hospitals, and eventually to their employers once companies began to extend healthcare benefits to domestic partners. After the term domestic partnership gained significant legal and popular recognition, partner became the default word for much of the LGBT community until same-sex marriage was legalized in the United States in 2015. More recently, straight couples have started saying partner, with the term gaining most traction among young people in highly educated liberal enclaves. On certain college campuses, several students said it would come across as strange and even rude to use the terms boyfriend or girlfriend in lieu of the more inclusive, gender-neutral partner. For a long time, a wedding was the only way to signal the depth and seriousness of a romantic relationship, said Amy Shackelford, founder and chief executive of the feminist wedding planning company, Modern Rebel. But we work with couples who get married 6 years, 9 years, 12 years after they started dating, she told me. You think they weren't serious before then? The word partner, she said, gives couples the power to publicly announce a lasting adult commitment without an engagement or a wedding. If the couple does decide to get married, the ceremony itself serves not to solidify the relationship, but to celebrate it, surrounded by family and friends. Many couples continue to use the word partner even after they're married. Shackelford, who got married in November, has a visceral negative reaction to the words husband and wife. Those words carry a lot of baggage, she said, conjuring 1950s images of the man who comes home expecting dinner on the table, the woman who bears sole responsibility for raising the children. The growing preference for partner over husband and wife could suggest a shift that goes beyond labels and language. When Time magazine asked readers in 2010 whether marriage was becoming obsolete, 39% said yes, up from 28% when Time posed the same question in 1978. Millennials who are marrying later in life than any other previous generation increasingly view the institution as dated, said Andrew Sherlin, a professor of sociology at the family at Johns Hopkins University. If you get married in your 20s and you're part of the college-educated crowd, it might feel old-fashioned or even embarrassing to admit you're married, because today's young newlyweds are far less eager to trumpet their marital status, he told me. They're gravitating to partner. In another article entitled Why Some People Say Partner in a Relationship Instead of Boyfriend and Girlfriend, this was from the website MindBodyGreen and was posted last year. It says, not everybody fits into the categories of boyfriend and girlfriend or husband and wife. Because of the binary genders implied in those terms, they're generally not applicable to non-binary people. In general, society as a whole ought to be adopting language that doesn't completely erase non-binary people from the picture. That's why you'll see many media publications increasingly using the word partner instead of the gendered alternatives. The gender-neutral word also destabilizes heteronormativity more broadly by forcing people to ditch their assumptions about what kind of person you're dating. So this is what's behind the word partner being used so much today. It's a simple word. It may be a simple thing to swap over to, but the reasons behind it are not simple. It's Satan's way of gradually getting us to view sin as normal and acceptable. The term partner, it undermines the sanctity and the importance of marriage. It seeks to normalize extramarital relationships and equate them with marriage. A relationship outside of marriage, just a boyfriend and a girlfriend or anything like that, it's just as important, it's on the same level as those people who are married. It breaks down the family. It seeks to blur the roles of men and women. It tries to normalize sexual deviancy. And by that, I mean things like homosexuality, fornication, cohabitation. All of those things are normal to many of these people, and they should be equated to a heterosexual marriage. They're all the same, and so we need terms to describe them all in the same way. It endeavors to do away with gender. It promotes the non-binary agenda. You know, this is the idea, you know, gender binary is the idea that there are only two genders. Binary meaning two. And so it wants to promote this non-binary agenda, which means that, you know, you don't have to fit into one of these two categories. You can go from one to the other. You don't even have to be in either one. And so it promotes that agenda. You know, the modern way of thinking is that we can't automatically assume someone is a male or a female because they look male or female, or even because they were born male or female. We can't automatically assume that. It's insensitive to automatically assume someone's gender. And along this same line, as I was researching this, you know, I came upon, or actually I think it was just happened by accident. I came upon the 2019 Merriam-Webster Word of the Year. I didn't realize this. The 2019 Merriam-Webster Word of the Year was they. And on their website, it says the Word of the Year for 2019 was one of the most common words in the English language, they. Increasingly, over the decade, a subject of study and commentary, the pronoun, they got an expanded definition in 2019, used to refer to a single person whose gender identity is non-binary. But lookups for the word had increased dramatically over the previous year before that addition was announced. When something so basic to a language as a personal pronoun takes on a new meaning, the speakers of the language are going to notice, and they're going to look to their dictionary for guidance. And so, you know, Webster recognizes and touts this idea of this non-binary agenda. We have to start referring to people as they instead of him or her. And it's creeping into our society. Or it's not creeping, it's roaring into our society. But as it's roaring into our society, I'm afraid it's creeping into the church. And so we need to understand these things. We need to recognize them. Now the question that we may be asking, and the young people, you know, you may be asking this question because I'm sure you're hearing it at school and other places from your friends, from social media. You may be asking, well, is there anything wrong, actually wrong, with the things that this use of these words are promoting? Is there anything wrong with this? Did God indeed say that these things are sinful and wrong? Are these not just more cultural issues than biblical issues? You know, this is just a cultural thing. Our culture is changing, society is changing, and it's more of a societal issue and not necessarily an issue of right or wrong or a biblical issue of sin being committed. In our modern society, with its tolerance and inclusiveness, should we make a big deal about these things? Are we being closed-minded if we don't accept these types of behavior? You know, the idea of asking if God indeed condemns something goes back to the very beginning of time. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Here you have the serpent confronting Eve. And it says there, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And so here you have the serpent, you know, beginning or trying to get Eve to question the things that God had said. Now Eve knew what God had said because in the very next verses, she repeats it. She says, And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And so Eve said, well, yeah, he said that. He actually did say that. But was the serpent satisfied with that answer? He kept pushing. And it's like, well, yeah, he said that, but is that what he really meant? Or what was his motivation for saying that? Why did he say that? Have you ever thought about that? Look at verses 4 and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So in essence, what the serpent is telling Eve is that God is holding you back. God is holding you back. He doesn't want you to be like Him. God is putting restrictions upon you which are not fair. He is trying to restrict your potential. He is trying to limit your happiness. He really does not want what is best for you. Yeah, that's what he said. But why? You know, he doesn't want you to be like him. You know, it's no wonder that Christ calls Satan the father of lies. In John 8 and verse 44, it says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your fathers you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Everything Satan said and every implication he made here was in an effort to deceive Eve. He was very subtle in how he did it. But he is the father of lies. The truth is that God wants us to be like him. He created us in his image. The rules and the laws that God has put into place are there in an effort to help us be more like him. That's why they are there. But Satan's deception worked. He convinced Eve, and later Adam was convinced, and they began to question God's word. Did God really say that? Did he really mean what he said? And they ultimately did what Satan wanted and not what God wanted. Brothers and sisters, Satan is still using the same tactic today and trying to get us, trying to get our young people to question, did God really say that? Is that what he really meant? Is he being unfair when he requires that of us? He's doing that same thing today. And when it comes to these ideas of gender neutrality and all of these relationships being equal to marriage, that tactic is being used over and over and over. Steve Klein preached a lesson. And the last few points I got from him, and I would recommend that to you. He preached it 2 or 3 weeks ago at Eastside, and it's entitled, Has God Indeed Said? And it covers a lot of the issues and things that, you know, some things that we're not going to speak about this morning, but it's a good lesson, and I recommend that to you. We must be ready to help our children, to help our young people. You know, one reason I took time to read so much of those articles is that I want each and every one of us to be aware of what our young people are facing every day, basically. These things are being constantly pushed upon them. day after day after day. And if we think there is no danger of them being deceived just like Eve was deceived, then we need to wake up. We need to wake up because that danger is there. They can be deceived. And we need to be ready. We need to begin by speaking about these things at home and here in the church. These things need to be spoken about. There needs to be conversations. It's important that our children hear sincere, loving, quality conversations about these subjects. And I'm not just talking about ranting and raving and fussing about. I'm talking about quality discussions about what's going on here, so they really can understand some of the things that are at stake. They must understand that the Bible clearly condemns these things. And they need to understand where to go to find out what the Bible clearly condemns. If I was to take a poll of probably everybody, most people in here, I would say, but especially the young people, as to what they do when they want to find out an answer to a question, I think most people, myself included, would say, "Hey, Google." If we want to know something, that's where we go. Truthfully, I used it on this lesson. Truthfully, I use it on basically nearly every lesson that I present. It's easy. It's there. The information, I can get it quickly. But what we need to understand is that organizations such as Google are not often the best places to go to get religious answers. Now, I use it just to look up passages, you know, a phrase that I may have forgotten. I don't really know what the passage is. And so I put that in and it comes up quickly. But when you do a search for something such as what does the Bible say about homosexuals? And you start reading what's being presented, you're in dangerous territory. But I would say most young people, if they begin to question that, the first place they're going to go is Google. Surveys have figured out that really nobody goes past the first five results in a Google search. Very few people go past the first five. Most of them, the first two or three is as far as they'll get. I did a search this morning with this question. The first two or three were pro-homosexual. There was one that spoke against homosexuality, but it did it in such terms that, you know, by the end of it, you're like, are they for it or against it? I think they were against it, but at some points it was kind of hard to tell. And so we need to be aware of this. And I personally believe that Google is manipulating some of the search results. I was speaking with Rodney about this last night. I can't prove it, but I think I've got some pretty substantial proof. But it floored me the other night. And I called Brandy and I said, am I seeing this? And so we need to be aware of that organizations such as Google can manipulate the information that we are receiving. And in a sense, you know, they may not be manipulating me or Rodney or Rex or Dad or Dove or somebody like that, but they are trying to manipulate our young people and limit the information that they receive and allow them to only receive the information that they want them to receive. because they know that they're probably not going to go any further than Hey Google, and they're probably not going to go any further than those first five results. And so if they can manipulate that, then they manipulate the information that they're receiving. So what I would encourage you to do, parents, is to go and put this in Google and read those first two or three articles and see what people are saying as to why, yeah, the Bible says that, but it doesn't actually mean that. Because that's basically what they're saying. It's basically what they're saying. So we can't wait to talk about these things until after our children have been indoctrinated by the world. We must start before, because it very simply may be too late. Another thing that we need to do is we need to be prepared to help our children if the time comes where they get confused about some things. Despite our efforts, our children may end up being deceived. Just like Eve, they may know what the scriptures say, but Satan begins to ask, did God indeed say that? The world will say, yes, the Bible says that, but this is why it doesn't really mean that. This is why that passage doesn't apply today. If we are prepared, if we have done our research, then we can react like Christ did, with love, with information, and our love, and, you know, it can be just as evident as Christ's love was. And so every parent in here, you need to be preparing for a conversation such as this. We must be willing to discuss these things with love, not hate and bitterness. You know, and my goal today is to expose sin, but I hope I'm doing so in a loving manner. I'm not trying to be hateful with anything I'm saying. So while we should never condone sin, our love for the sinner should always be evident. Our love for the truth should motivate us. Our love for Christ and our desire to be like Christ should guide us. When I think about these situations, I often think about the reaction that Christ had to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. For those of us who are familiar with that account, the man, you know, this young man was really above average in many ways. Yet he had a serious problem. He loved his riches more than he loved God. So essentially, he was guilty of idolatry because he was putting worldly things above God. You know, he may have even been guilty of covetousness. You know, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, you know, how dangerous and what sort of situation someone's in who loves their money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so this young man, you know, he had a serious issue. And I believe Christ knew he had this issue. And I believe Christ knew that he was putting things above him. Yet, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, as Christ was speaking with him, you know, look at this phrase. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Christ, knowing that this issue was present, still loved him, looked at this young man with love. We need to be willing to do that. We must do that when we are dealing with issues like this. As Christians, we should love everyone. We should possess the type of love that would prompt us to help others, the type of love that would prompt us to try to save someone who is in danger, a love which seeks to rescue someone from harmful behavior. We must be willing to reach out to one who may be practicing things that we personally find distasteful. That is exactly what Christ did. Look at who he associated with. Look as far as who he was trying to help. It was people who the society at that time found distasteful. And they would come up to Christ and they would say, "Why are you eating with those people? Why are you associating with those folks?" Christ's reaction was, "Because they need me." And so we must be willing to do the same. The person who commits fornication in a bad marriage is just as lost as someone who is practicing the sin of homosexuality. You know, we all have our struggles with the sins of the flesh. Your struggle may not be the same as my struggle, but we all struggle with sins of the flesh. The temptations of the flesh may pull us in a different direction, yet the danger is real for each and every one of us here. And so we must be willing to reach out to these people, because, brothers and sisters, there's going to be more and more of them to reach out to in the future. True love should not ridicule or will not ridicule a sinner or those who are confused by Satan's deception. As a church, we need to be ready to discuss these things in a loving manner. With the world bombarding our young people with ideas like those we read earlier, it is inevitable that there will be some who are confused and need to be reassured in a kind manner. Again, we might think that they should know better. But just like Eve, they may begin to doubt if God indeed has said those things. How many of us have done things that we know are better, or that we know better than to do? We know God condemns that, but yet things get twisted, our minds get to going in another direction, and we do it anyway. So we might say, "Well, they know better than that." But we've known better as well. And we've done it anyway, or we get confused anyway. The pressure from the world is immense. If you think it can't affect our young people, you need to wake up. Because it can. Strong churches all over this nation are dealing with these issues. And it's breaking families. It's destroying them. And we have Christians who are just, they're just in a tough situation. If a young person comes to you struggling with doubts or feelings, reassure them of God's love and your love. Help them to understand how Satan uses deception to lead people into sin. Show them how the scriptures plainly teach against immorality. And study with them 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. We are all tempted. As we said before, your temptation is different from my temptation, but we're all tempted, and God has created that way of escape. No temptation is too great that we cannot resist it. Reassure them of that. Show them true happiness comes from a life which is pleasing to God. Show them how Christians have struggled with these same issues and came out victorious. Read with them 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Where it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. You know, we've discussed this passage before, but you know, here at Corinth, there were Christians who had practiced the sins that he just listed, and such were some of you. But what happened? But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It can be overcome. You can come above it. You can come out of it. You can resist it. People have done it before. We must be aware that inward struggles may be hidden by vague questions. If a young person is struggling with homosexuality, they may come asking your views on it in a way that we may not recognize that struggle. Without realizing their struggles, we may respond by saying something like, well, people who feel that way, they're just sick, they're just messed up in the head. We may talk about how disgusting they are, how we would never even want to talk with a person like that. Have you heard people talk about the sin like that? I have. How do you think that affects a young person who is struggling with that? We may have no idea. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful with how we talk with people. If we respond in a way like this, how likely will they be to continue to seek out information from us on that topic? How likely will they be to say, well, you know, I'm having doubts, I'm struggling, I need some help. If they just heard us say that we don't want anything to do with anybody that even thinks that way. Not very likely. Proverbs 12 and verse 18 says, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes help. We may never know what just a few simple words does to somebody. We all know the dangers of the tongue. We need to be careful with how we react to situations, to just anything. Because we never know. Colossians 4 and verse 6 says, let your speech always, always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let your speech always be with grace. This is hard. I failed. Probably everyone in here has failed. But that doesn't mean that we can't work on it, that we can't try to do better. Be calm. Be firm. Be loving. And be ready. For the rest of our lesson, I would like to see what does God indeed say about this. Now, we could probably preach a lesson on each one of these things I'm about to go over. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on any one thing. I just want to kind of give, you know, a blanket explanation of some of these things. You know, if someone has questions or anything they would like to discuss further, we'll be more than happy to do that. But I just kind of want to go over a few of these things. I thought it was appropriate with a lesson like this that we actually go to the Bible. Look at some of these passages and see what does God indeed say about us beginning to use this word partner and equating it with husband, wife, and things of that nature. When we discuss topics such as this, we must begin with the understanding that the inspired scriptures are commandments of God. These are commandments from God. And so it's the same as if God was speaking to us. We recently studied in our Bible class, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. Paul says there, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of God. So the things that Paul and the other apostles were writing were not their own ideas. They're not their own agenda. They are the commandments of God. We need to understand that. We need to recognize that. We need to respect that. And that is essential when we begin discussing these topics. When we look at what Jesus said about marriage and gender, you know, of course, we go to Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. A lot of questions are answered in this passage. He says there, and he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So marriage is an institution created by God at the very beginning. God created us male and female. Our gender is not in a state of flux. Our gender does not change at any time. We can't decide to go one way or the other. We can't decide just to be nothing, because God created you and me in one of two ways, male or female. It's binary. That's scriptural, that's biblical, that's plain. God created male and female. Our gender is definite and recognizable. It goes back to the very beginning. It goes back to Genesis 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's very simple. It may not be politically correct. People may not like it. They may want to ignore it. That doesn't make it not true. God created us male and female. Marriage was designed for those created male and female. When we look throughout the Bible, marriage was always between a man and a woman. We never find an example or an instance of two men being married or two women being married. It was always between a man and a woman. And there in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 19, there again it says, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." It's between male and female. We have no examples or precedent for same-sex marriage. Marriage is a union that God joins, not the state. This is not a civil thing. Something that, man has come up with, and so it is more of a governmental thing, and the government can change how we do it or what. This is something that God does. Now, our government may say, well, this is what you have to do for us to legally recognize that, and we should do that. But marriage was instituted by God, not by man. And therefore, he governs it. Now, there may come a point where our nation does something with marriage and the institution that may go against what the scriptures say. Well, then we're going to have to abide by the scriptures. But God says, let a man leave his father and mother and be joined to a wife. And there are relations within that union that can only be observed there and nowhere else. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. So this is just briefly what Christ said. It's a simple passage, a few verses, but it answers a lot of questions. What do the apostles say? Well, the apostles say that sexual relations inside marriage are honorable. Sexual relations outside of marriage are not. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. To have sexual relations outside of marriage is plainly a sin. It is plainly condemned within the Scriptures. So this idea of cohabitating with a boyfriend or a girlfriend outside of marriage and having relations, living together just like a husband and a wife, this is fornication. Having relations with another person that is, you know, if you're married with another person other than your husband or wife, that is adultery. Because marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. But any relations outside of that marriage bed are either fornication or adultery. And God's going to judge people who participate in that. As we read in the articles at the beginning, you know, the younger generation, the millennials and those younger, this idea of having sexual relations with anyone and everyone that you desire is common. And they see nothing wrong with it. And it's becoming more and more acceptable in our society and even promoted. You know, I read an article by Jeff Hamilton on the La Vista Church of Christ website as I was researching some of this stuff. And he used an example that I had never really heard. And he says you take two pieces of duct tape. You take those two pieces and you stick them together. How easy is that to get those two apart? It's almost impossible without tearing them up, isn't it? But before you stick those two pieces together, if you go around and you start sticking them on just any and everything, and then you eventually stick them together, probably you're just going to be able to pull them right apart. That's why our society is in the state that it's in. If you're living with people that you're not married to and there is no commitment, you can live there a year, live here 6 months, have relations with this person. No, it just becomes cheap. There's no stickiness to it. It's nothing special. To God, it is special. And we should stick together. What God has joined together, let not man separate. But if we've been stuck all over every place that we've been, it's going to be a lot easier for man to separate. The apostles also say to avoid fornication, let each one marry. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And so God understands the desires that each one of us have. And He created us. He created those desires within us, but He's also created a place for us to be able to fulfill those desires, and that's within marriage. And to keep us from committing sin, He's created marriage, and that's where we can fulfill those desires. That's the place. To avoid fornication, let each one marry. You know, I was listening to a lesson from a preacher, and he was talking about, and I was also talking with a father just a few weeks ago, about people marrying young. You know, the world would have that, you know, say you don't need to marry young. But he made the statement, you know, I'd much rather them marry young than them start committing sin. You know, I'd much rather them be in a young marriage. And maybe not have the college education, maybe not be, you know, as well off physically, monetarily. You know, maybe it messes up their career, messes up some plans that we might have for them. But, you know, if they're in that relationship and they're doing what's right, that's where I want. Let them marry young. If that's what they have to do to stay pure, let them marry young. Now, I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. Maybe not every time. But I was speaking with a father a month ago, and he said that's exactly what he did. He said, just, why don't you guys get married? You know, they're both about to move off to college and do things like that, and they're going to be away, and it's going to be easy, convenient for things to happen. He knew that. He said, why don't you just get married? And they did. I think that was 10 or 15 years ago, and they're still together. So to avoid fornication, let each one marry. We see that men and women have specific roles. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So the roles that God has given does not rank men above women in importance or worth. It's just simply the jobs that God has given to us. The man's role does not give him the ability or the right to lord over his wife. When a man accepts the role as husband, actually the opposite becomes true. Because Ephesians 5 and verse 25 tells us, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And so what this tells me is that as a husband, I'm to put my wife ahead of myself. Ephesians 5 and verse 28 says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. And so my wife is to be to me just as my own body. I would not intentionally hurt myself, and therefore I should never intentionally hurt my wife. I should consider her wants, her needs, her desires, her feelings. And I should never use my position as head of the household to lord over her or to be inconsiderate to her. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, husbands, we have many times we have problems with the first part of that as far as dwelling with our wives with understanding, because sometimes we just do not understand them, right? But we are commanded to do so. And so that role of leader puts us in a position where we're going to have to work at it. And we may be doing some things sometimes that we don't necessarily understand why we're doing them. I'm not talking about doing things that are wrong, but doing something in a relationship that maybe we don't really understand, but yet it's what the wife needs. That's the type of husband that the Bible promotes. Now, the husband, that article that we read at the beginning of the lesson, you know, it's not portraying biblical husbands as really the Bible portrays them. We need to understand what that is. We need to understand that women are to guide the home. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, as I said, we could preach a lesson on each one of these things. But the woman has a very important job. Now, the world is going to tell you, young ladies, that that's not important. But there's an old saying that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. There's a lot of truth in that. A lot of truth in that. The young ladies, when you get... And men, I mean, you too, because a lot of times the husbands are just as guilty as the wife, is forcing the wife to not put as much effort into the home as she should. But at the end of your life, when you're sitting there, and, you know, it's usually going to work out one or two ways. You're going to have children surrounding you, or you're going to have children off that really care nothing about you. And you, either way, I mean, I know there's circumstances either way, but, you know, at some point in your life, it's not really going to matter how big your house is or how many cars you drove when you were taking the kids to school, or what if they were the newest. What's going to really matter to you is those relationships of your children and your grandchildren, maybe even your great-grandchildren. Recognize what is really important. Don't fall for the deception that Satan is trying to paint before you, that in order for you to be fulfilled, that you've got to run after all these material things, you've got to run after all this worldly prestige, that you've got to do all these things, and the children are really secondary. You need to worry about yourself. That's a lie. That's a lie. And if you believe that lie, one day you'll wake up and wish you hadn't. We see that men are to provide for the family, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And then we see that homosexuality is always, always, always spoken of as sin. Those articles, if you go to Google and read those first two or three articles, they're going to tell you that they're not really condemned to sin. Homosexuality in those passages, that's just things like rape and things like that. That's not necessarily a consensual homosexual relationship. But it's always spoken of as sin. We read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11 earlier, but we can also read Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. It says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due." That's pretty well graphically describing a homosexual relationship. It's a sin. God condemns it. The scriptures condemn it. It's never condoned. Don't let the world convince you otherwise. So God has indeed spoken on these issues. They may not be politically correct, but that does not make them false. We must recognize the devices that Satan uses. We must recognize those, guard against them, be ready. Something as simple as the same word used to describe a spiritual or scriptural and a sinful relationship can have an effect on how we view sin. You know, we're starting to use the same word to describe something that's scriptural and something that's sinful. So Satan uses that to begin to get our minds to equate both of those things as the same, or just as good as the other. We can't allow ourselves to gradually be lulled into a worldly view of acceptable relationships. It's tough. We live in a difficult time. The Christians have always had problems. We just need to be ready. We need to be strong. We need to understand. Be faithful. We have an opportunity right now to make correction. There may be someone here who needs to do that, who needs to either render initial obedience to God, confess your faith in Christ, and to be baptized, or there may be someone here who has done that and you've fallen away, and you need to make known to the church here some sin that you have committed. You can do that this morning. You can confess your sins, and we will pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. If anyone needs to do that, please come as together we stand and sing.